Valentine's Day each year provides opportunities for reflection on marriage and family, and even specific marriages and families. It seems that, at least I'm seeing it more on news programs and even on social media, profiles of couples who've been married for an extended period of time or later in their lives are still enjoying one another in a sense of sweetness and love together. Even though they may have been married 50 or 60 years, it seems like there's a freshness about their relationship. This week, one of those profiles that I saw on the news noted a couple just outside of Denver, and they had been married, I don't recall, 50 years, something like that. But they have a routine right now that every morning at 11 a.m. when Chili's, the restaurant, opens near their home, they're there opening up at 11 a.m. when the doors are open, they're walking in. And this reporter provided a story that they're at Chili's every day at 11 a.m. because it's the one meal that this woman still eats. Her husband just doted on her in this profile. And he takes her there because it's the one meal she'll still get down. She enjoys eating it. She enjoys the atmosphere. And so every day he takes her there. And they talked to the staff for a moment in this profile, and they watched the couple, and you could see them there eating, and the woman's doing the best she can to feed herself there, this little meal that she eats. And they spoke to the husband, and he said now she's got this disease, it's incurable, and dementia's starting to set in, and we're starting to think about where she'll have to move to after I can't care for her anymore. But I'm committed, he said, without anyone asking. No reporter prompt. The waitress didn't inquire. I'll be with her till her last breath, he said. Till death do us part. I'm committed to her. No one asked. This was his statement. These kinds of stories, they grip you, don't they? These are great. I see them on social media, other places. Endurance of marriage. It says something about individuals. It says something about their beliefs. And for we who are followers of Christ, we recognize that the New Testament and Jesus' teaching and that of the apostles presents marriage as a part of God's program for many people, His kingdom, and His kingdom is the sphere in which we live out our marital commitments. And this sphere informs those marital commitments. For believers, it is right to speak the words that that gentleman said in the interview. But we do so because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We do so not just because of a commitment, but because of the kingdom of God. When we are out in the world as husbands and wives, as Russell Moore has said, we are marriage tracks. We are gospel tracks that show off what God has done for us. We are exemplifying that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. As you are turning to Matthew 19, I want to note, just in a way that I said earlier this morning in Equipping Hour when I taught, in some ways I'm preaching to the choir today, when I taught this morning in Equipping Hour about service and Jesus' exemplary service in the church. I'm speaking to people who know what it's like to serve. Just yesterday, a number of you were serving each other or serving God's kingdom in outreach in various ways. This week, people have been serving others in our church family, refugees, so many ways, cooking meals, providing child care, helping people to drive. When someone moves in MCC, look for 6 or 8 pickup trucks and a few vans, and we help each other out and serve. You know about this. This is a part of who we are. And it's evangelical, many churches this way. It's service. I'm thinking today about marriage and the way that marriage fits in discipleship in God's kingdom. I'm not talking to people who are uninformed about this. I have seen men and women in our church and marriages exemplify Christ in the church over and over. I've seen it when I've been in your living rooms, when you've called and asked me to come over and pray about a specific situation. I've seen it in couples making major financial commitments to individuals in the church, to the church body itself, and to people outside. I've seen husbands sacrificially love their wives, that when their spouse was physically ill, it literally gripped the husband, and I could see the pain on his face. When I met with him over and over, when I talked with him in small group settings, I could see it. I've seen wives submit to their husbands and follow when that decision meant major life adjustment. When the work schedule was demanding and it was costly, but it just had to be done in that season. I've seen it with sweetness. I've seen wives submit to their husbands with sweetness, not bitterness, not retribution, not, I'll submit now and you're going to pay later. I've seen mutual commitment, forgiveness, sacrifice. I often tell folks when I meet with them who are not part of a church, especially students or younger people, I think you should come to MCC because of the families that are here. I think you should have your first child at MCC. I think you should have your 7th child at MCC. I think you should foster or adopt at MCC. I think what takes place in families here, though I don't see everything, I admit it, and most pastors are fairly optimistic. We look at our church through rose-colored glasses. I've been here long enough that what I see, I think I trust. And I see it. And what that says, if we're following Matthew 19, is that our church is progressing in discipleship. Because for believers, marriage is not an end in itself. Marriage is an expression of what I'm participating in the kingdom of God. It's not a destination. It's a conduit for God's work through us. So this morning, we're thinking about marriage and discipleship in the kingdom of God. And what I want you to see is that when Jesus teaches on divorce, the broader context in which he teaches is not concerned just with marriage. It's not an end in itself. He's teaching about his kingdom, and he's teaching about the horror of greed. Jesus chastises those who have a casual commitment to marriage as greedy. They're greedy. They've put themselves first and others last. And he says that is not the framework of the kingdom of God. He chastises those who have a casual commitment to marriage as greedy because this covenant is a part of God's kingdom. I want to read with you all of Matthew 19 so that you can see how Jesus teaches on marriage and then what he goes on to say after that. Because in Matthew and Mark and Luke, these three gospels that are similar, they are similar in Jesus' teaching on divorce, blessing of the children, and the rich young ruler. All three gospels preserve those accounts one after another. Matthew and Mark add to that Jesus' teaching on possessions, but all three have Jesus' teaching on divorce, Jesus' blessing of the children, and the story of the rich young ruler. The framework that Jesus is setting out here is not just marriage, it's discipleship, and it's the horror of greed. It's a greedy heart that has a casual commitment to marriage. Notice with me in the text, Matthew 19. When Jesus had finished this instruction, he departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female?" And he also said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate." "Why then," they asked him, "did Moses command us to give a divorce paper to send her away?" Jesus told them, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts, but it was not like that from the beginning. And I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." He said to them, "Not everyone can accept this saying, but only those it has been given to. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can." Then children were brought to Jesus so he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Leave the children alone. Don't try to keep them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven is made up of people like this." And putting his hands on them, he went on from there. Just then, someone came up and asked him, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus said to him. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he asked him. And Jesus answered, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "I've kept all these," the young man told him. "What do I still lack?" "If you want to be perfect," Jesus said to him, "go, sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard that command, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I assure you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Then the disciples heard this. They were utterly astonished and asked, "And who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Peter responded to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I assure you, in the Messianic age, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone has left houses, brothers or sisters, father or mother, children or fields, because of my name, will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." How is discipleship reflected in the marriage covenant? Jesus chastised as greedy those who viewed marriage as a matter of convenience instead of a covenant in the kingdom of God. I want to walk through Matthew 19 just briefly, and we'll let it represent also Jesus' teaching in Mark 10, Luke 18 as well. Then we'll look just for a moment at Jesus' additional teaching on marriage in Luke chapter 16. In each of these, Jesus gets at the heart of disciples, that the marriage relationship and other relationships as well are a reflection of a person's relationship with God and their participation in his kingdom. Here we have this multifaceted picture of what humility looks like. The embracing of last place to be first rather than seeking first place, in which the person finds their last. The concluding verse of Matthew 19 sets a framework for all of the chapter. It summarizes it. The one who wants to be first will be last. It's the one who's last who will be first. It's the one who sees himself or herself appropriately in the kingdom, like a child. Like a child, not in our day. Children in our day are those who often have a lot of sway. In the ancient world, it wasn't the case that mom and dad were running around in the minivan to take Johnny wherever he wanted to go. In the ancient world, children had no clout. They were the low rung. They were property. They were looked at as humble. That's what Jesus is getting. They were looked at not as worthwhile in and of themselves, necessarily. And that's the posture that the disciple takes up. And that's what we see here is a reflection of the kingdom. And that is the opposite of greed. And that's the kind of person who's not going to see the marriage commitment as a matter of convenience. So long as it's convenient for me. No. It's a matter of commitment in the kingdom. And all of this starts in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 19 as well as Mark 10 and Luke 18. This section, all of this begins, not so much Luke 18. This is already set out in Luke 9:51 of Jesus heading toward Jerusalem. But here in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10, it's geographically and in the broader story describing what we have in the last verse. The first will be last and the last first. Where is Jesus, Matthew 19:1? Where is he going? He's in Galilee. He's going to cross the Jordan and he's heading to Judea. He's going to Jerusalem. And at this point in the Gospels, what lies ahead for him in Jerusalem? It's the cross. Jesus is on his way to the cross, God in the flesh, headed to die. And some Pharisees approach, verse 3, and they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? In verses 4 and 5, Jesus replies by saying what? He essentially provides the framework of Genesis 1 and 2, the creation mandate. God made the male and female, different genders, to come together, to be united in one, to leave their parents, and that this would be a permanent institution. He takes them pre-fall. It provides a framework of much of what the Gospels are presenting of Jesus. He's undoing the curse in some ways. Through his defeat of the devil that will come, he's setting up ethics that would take us back before the fall. So if he's defeated the devil and he's forgiven your sin and the kingdom has come, then how the marriage relationship functions is to be an expression pre-Genesis 3. But they retorted in light of Moses' allowance from Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, Moses allowed for divorce, and his specific instructions, if a man wants to divorce his wife, he must give her a certificate of divorce. He must provide something of realia, something that can be objective and seen, that he is sending her away so that he cannot later change his mind and take her back. Because if she would go away and then he takes her back, it could set up a cycle. And in that framework, when someone's marriage was a part of a tribe of Israel, and where people settled, where they would settle as tribes, the way someone lived in one tribe, you transfer to another tribe, you're supposed to stay in your tribe, come back. This was a part of who you were. Moses is allowing this for the hardness of their hearts. And the point of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, is that this certificate would make sure that this woman, if she got remarried, wouldn't have to go back. It's a man saying, I'm done with her and I'm not going to reclaim her again. Jesus interprets this as the hardness of their hearts. The Pharisees, citing Deuteronomy 24, Jesus citing Genesis 1 and 2, and the permanence of marriage, not a matter of convenience. Verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. It was not like that from the beginning. Only immorality would be recognized as a breaking of the covenant. And the disciples rightly asked Jesus, who can take this? Maybe it's better not to marry, verse 10. Maybe so, Jesus says. Verses 11 and 12 should be understood as Jesus taking a highlighter on what he just said. Yep. Commitment. You're right. Think about it before you make the commitment. I'm highlighting it. I'm underscoring it. It would be better. If you're not going to be committed, don't start. And this, brothers and sisters, reminds us that when we made that commitment, when we said, I do, we by faith looked into the future and said, my spouse is now a part of everything I'm about. Amen. I no longer have my time. I no longer have my job. They're not my kids. It's not my body. It's not my house. It's not my money. It's now about God and that person. That may sometimes look constraining. But if we understand the flow of what Jesus teaches in Matthew 19, we recognize that we would be greedy if we said, this is my body. This is my time. This is my money. And we would not be disciples in the kingdom of God. Notice the text. Immediately after the teaching on divorce, verse 13. Your Bible should have some kind of a conjunction. Then, mine has. Now, in sequence. Children are brought to Jesus. And Jesus is fine with letting them come because they're an object lesson. Not children necessarily in demanding and asking, but children, how they were viewed in that day. No rights, no clout, no standing. That's the kingdom. That's how people come into the kingdom, and that's how they live in the kingdom. They come in, not my body, my rights, my time. Everything I have is yours, God. And this is where Jesus talks about the marriage relationship, but it's couched in the broader picture of discipleship. If you're a believer and you're married, your marriage is an expression of your relationship with God. It's not just about you two. It will never be just you two if you're a believer. If there is success in your marriage, there's love and self-sacrifice and sweet submission. It's just a simple, consistent expression of what God has done in Christ. It's just you being you. If there are problems, you need to think first about you and God and not your spouse. This is where the perspective and enduring marriage is different than just for a believer than just any kind of enduring marriage in the world. Because when there are problems, we think about the vertical relationship of what God has done for me and how I'm responding, not just my spouse. Just then, verse 16, someone came up and asked you, teacher, what good must I do to inherit eternal life? Just in the logic of the man's request recognizes he's not one of these little children because he thinks he has the ability to do something. But for those who come to the kingdom as children, they come in saying, I could not do anything. I have no ability before you. Any entrance would have to be because of your bidding, not my abilities. Jesus gets right to the point. This man, he's done everything. Well, here's how you would reflect that humility. Verse 21. If you want to be perfect, and when Jesus speaks about perfection, and the New Testament, in some ways, is a very flexible word. When he's speaking about perfection here, he's not talking necessarily about, I got 100% on the exam, no mistakes. That's not exactly what Jesus is getting. Perfection here, as in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The idea is integrity. Have complete integrity. Be whole. Represent God. Be who you've been made to be. That's perfect. It's not no mistakes. It's inside out righteousness. It's living who you've been made to be. Be perfect. If you really want to be a participant in the kingdom, he says, if you want to be perfect in that sense, what you're clinging to, what your identity is in, has to be released. There are so many different ways an identity or desire can creep in and slowly start to pull apart a marriage. My identity is now in my work. That's where I get satisfaction. That's where I get pats on the back. That's where I get my itch scratched. That's where I really feel like I make a contribution. That's who I am. As soon as you walk down that path, spouse, brother, or sister, your work's an idol. And Jesus will not have any competitors. It's not just work. A family matrix might begin to arise. How I was growing up, the family of origin. For younger couples, this is often an idol that has to be crushed. This was the way we always did it. This was the way we operated. Assumptions come in. And those assumptions begin to be patterns. And sometimes those patterns aren't always consistent with the kingdom. They have to be identified and put away. It can be a worldly kind of pursuit. Sexuality, money, some kind of a grip that starts to happen on your soul. This is where I feel free. This is who I maybe am. Jesus will have no competitors. The first, he goes on to say, the one who claims my time, my body, my rights, my agenda, my job, my family will be last. And fundamentally, they've missed the kingdom of God. It's not just that Jesus is chastising them because the horizontal between these two is in danger. It's because he is on the way to Jerusalem. He's on the way to the cross. He's on the way to establish the kingdom. He's on the way to send the Spirit. He's on the way to make us the body of Christ. And your marriage is a part of that. Turn with me just briefly to this same idea in Luke chapter 16. I've tried to identify greed even in the rich young ruler as the heart that would see marriage as a matter of convenience. In Luke 16, Jesus, he is so ready to confront greed when he sees it. And in his mind, a casual view of marriage is so related to greed that just when he's talking about greed, out of nowhere, he can talk about marriage. Multiple commentators said that Luke 16 and Jesus' teaching on divorce here is very difficult to pin down unless you pan out. In Luke 15, at the very beginning, Jesus is welcoming tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees can't stand it. All these unclean people. And so Jesus goes on in Luke 15 to give the parables of the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son coming to him. And then at the beginning of Luke 16, he tells the parable of the dishonest manager, and he tells his disciples to use unrighteous mammon for the sake of welcoming in those like the tax collectors and sinners, for the sake of the kingdom. And notice who's listening. Luke 16, 14. Then the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at Jesus. That's the point. They've been listening to Jesus' parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the dishonest manager. And Jesus is ramping up this financial perspective and he's looking square at greed and he's confronting it. And the Pharisees, it's just brimming inside of them. Verse 15, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. What's highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is strongly urged to enter it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to drop out. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and everyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Jesus' teaching on divorce is right here in the context of greed. If someone's greedy, they're going to be greedy in several different ways. One of them, they're going to try to justify themselves before men. Another is that they are not going to heed his kingdom message that has come since John. And finally, they're going to have a casual view about marriage. It's a matter of convenience. It's a matter of convenience if this whole arrangement's about what I can get out of it. Because that's the posture of a greedy person. What can I get? This is about me. My pleasure, my time, my job, my money, my body, my wants. I said earlier that I have seen multiple examples of husbands sacrificially loving their wives. That's the kingdom at work. Feeling her pain, knowing her needs, adjusting time and schedule. I've seen wives sweetly submit to husbands when it was going to be hard. I've seen couples forgive. It's an expression of the kingdom. Let me close with three goals that I have for marriages in MCC as we continue forward. Each of my statements here will have a positive and a negative. The first is this. Here are just my goals. I hope that we can continue to see marriage as discipleship in the kingdom, that marriage is not an end in itself. It's never horizontal only. It's always vertical. It's not just a human arrangement. I hope we can continue to see marriage as an expression of discipleship and not just a human arrangement. And what that's going to mean, men, is if we're struggling in marriage, we look upward and inward before we look outward. That means I don't go to my wife first. I go to God and then I go to a mirror. Wife, if you're struggling with your husband, it means you go to God and you go to a mirror first. It's not just horizontal, it's vertical. You have the kingdom. You have resources from God. He's invited you in. Your marriage is his concern. Second, I hope as couples we can feast on God's faithfulness. We can feast on God's faithfulness and not just lament when it's tough. We can feast on God's faithfulness and not just lament our commitments. That we can see last as the position that is best. No marriage is perfect. Mine, I need to improve. I am multiple times convicted this week of ways I want to love better. Every marriage needs work. We are constantly seeking toward last. You have two individuals who both want last. You're going to have a happy marriage. Somebody's got to decide where you're going to eat at a restaurant, okay? But, you know, somebody's got to make a decision. But if your heart is them first, that's a gospel track going out in the world. This is what God does. Third, our marriages represent Christ in the world. We're not just fulfilling patterns of our families of origin. We're not just keeping up with the Joneses. We're not just doing what other people in our neighborhood do. How low a standard we too often have. Our marriages represent Christ. his kingdom. Would you pray with me? Lord, we recognize today the glory of marriage. It's right that we think about this in discipleship season. Let us walk in Christ. Magnify him in your kingdom through us. We ask in his name. Amen.